I'll never forget, we took Bud up to the Nuba Mountains, and I challenged my guys, if any of them could do 100 push-ups, I'd give them $100. And Bud was the only one that could do the 100 push-ups, and he made me pay him the $100. So, guys, this morning we're going to take you on a journey, and just so that you understand it, it's going to look a little bit like we're jumping around in the message, but I'm going to try to bring it all back together and tie it together for you. But the reason we're taking you on a journey is mainly because the Lord has taken us on a journey. And the purpose in sharing this with you is because so often in our lives and our walks with the Lord, God gives us a vision for something that He wants us to do. But we look at it in and of our own strength, and we think we do not have the ability to do this. But see, things like this are never supposed to be within our ability. They're through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, the leading and the directing, and God's provision. And when we trust the Lord, that's when God is able to do great things. For those of you who are not familiar with the ministry, we have been involved in the longest running civil war in Africa, the war in South Sudan. In the last 60 years of the nation, we've had 37 years of declared war, but we've been fighting for almost the entire 60 years, and we're fighting on multiple fronts right now. At first, it was just the Islamic North trying to take over all of Africa for Islam. Now we are literally fighting five different armies, and we have 500 chaplains deployed to the front lines. We have a very intense Bible school. We get the guys up at 5 o'clock in the morning, and Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, we run them 9 miles. We take them straight up a mountain and straight down a mountain, and then we have 8 hours of class time and 2.5 hours of study time daily. Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday, we get them up, and we spend about 2 to 3 hours a day in prayer. And the reason we do that is because if you teach it, but you don't live it in your own personal walk with the Lord, it has no effect on the men's life. You cannot do things and require others that you have not done. And one of the things that I always share with my guys is that I will never ask you guys to do anything that I have not done at some point in my own personal life and my own personal walk with the Lord. This morning we're going to be in Luke chapter 19, and the title of the message is I Will Not Give to the Lord What Costs Me Nothing. This is what King David talked about. He talked about his service to the Lord, and when he was given the opportunity to take things that cost him nothing, he said, I won't give to the Lord what costs me nothing. If it costs me nothing, then it's not what I am going to offer to my God. And I want to share with you guys that it was a very precarious time. In December of 2013, we had a coup within the nation of Southern Sudan. It was the youngest nation on earth, and the former vice president attempted to take over the country. He was not successful, but over 100,000 people have lost their lives because of that attempted coup. I was actually in Russia at the time, and I'll explain that a little bit more in detail as we go on. But my wife, Vicky, called me about midnight, and she said, honey, they have surrounded the national headquarters. They've been locked in a 3.5-hour gun battle. They're trying to kill the general. The general that she talked about was a man that I led to Christ many years ago. He was the minister of national security. He's a 3-star general, basically kind of being over the CIA and NSA of their country. That is his job there. And they realized for them to be able to take over the country, they had to be able to kill this man. The reason we knew about that, he called his wife in the midst of the battle. She was in the capital of Uganda, Kampala, and he was sharing with her what happened should he not survive that battle. And she called my wife, Vicky, and Vicky called me. And when Vicky called me, I said, Vicky, I've got to get off the phone immediately. I've got to deal with this situation. And I called two of my senior chaplains in the capital of Juba, and I said, listen, guys, they're trying to kill the general. If we lose this general, we are going to lose the nation. I said, you find every man you can, you get every soldier you can, and you get down there and you counterattack. Do not worry about your lives. Do not worry whether you survive or not. If we lose him, we will lose the nation. And our guys mounted up and they headed down there. It was about midnight, and they said they literally drove into a hell of gunfire. As they were coming down the road, tracer rounds were coming down them the whole way. And if you're not familiar with what a tracer round is, it's a bullet that has a red or orange glow. You fire at nighttime. It helps you to direct your fire to make sure you're hitting the enemy. When they pulled up to the national headquarters, there were dead bodies on the ground. They went in to reinforce the general. There were two positions of fire the enemy was firing from. They set up mortars. They sent two mortars into one and one into the other, and they silenced the enemy. When I called the general at 4 o'clock in the morning, I said, General, how are you doing? He goes, I'm here with the men that you sent, my brother. And then he began to say to me, he goes, Wes, I need you to immediately deploy 20 of your chaplains to the front lines. He goes, this was a sneak attack. Many men were massacred. Many people were killed. They were taken by surprise. And he goes, I'm afraid of what my men will do. And guys, he's a very strong believer. We have a tremendous relationship together. I was actually the best man at his wedding. My wife was the maid of honor. We're the godparents to his children. And so we have a very deep relationship. I really have a true deep love for this brother. And And so I immediately called and deployed 20 of our chaplains to the front line. Now the enemy army came down and they attacked a city called Bor. When they came down with 25,000 rebel soldiers. When they went into the city of Bor, they killed every man, woman, and child in that city. They went in the hospitals. They shot people in their beds. They took pastors and priests. They pulled their collars back and they cut their throats. And every girl from the age of 9 years old to 90, they raped them and then they executed them. It was an absolute genocide what was going on in that city. Now, as my guys were going up to the front lines, there were 20 chaplains. They went up with about 400 soldiers. At a place called Sudan Safari, they ran into a major enemy ambush. And it sounds like a very romantic place, but truthfully, it's just a place in the middle of nowhere. And they said that they were attacked by somewhere between 1,500 and 1,700 enemy combatants. They said what was unique about this battle, though, it was completely out in the open. They said when they attacked us, we fought them off, but they came back with a vengeance. And what would ensue after that was about a four-hour gun battle. And you know, guys, one of the things that was so bizarre is because it was out in the open, it was just men shooting at each other for four straight hours. We had our chaplaincy vehicle parked there. We had the chaplain flag flying above it. Next to it was a military vehicle. That military vehicle was hit by an RPG. It blew up and killed everyone inside of it. But in 4 hours of fighting with 1,700 men shooting at us, not one bullet or piece of shrapnel hit our vehicle. And I don't even know how that's humanly possible outside of the hand and the protection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But because of it, it became a miracle to the soldiers. The soldiers said, there is power with these chaplains. There's no way this vehicle could have not been hit. And I agree with them. There's no way it could have not been hit. So many soldiers came through Christ through that experience. Now, I was in Russia. I had to get out of Russia and get on the ground in Sudan. When I hit the ground, I picked up about 13 more men, and we headed up to the front. As we're going up, it's a very ominous feeling. Every single village is completely gone. There's not a single human being there. Either they have vacated it or it has been destroyed. About 90 kilometers outside of Bor, you begin to see the devastation. We ran into four destroyed T-72 tanks. There are bodies on top of them, bodies in them, bodies all around them. And the day that we hit Bor, my chaplains had buried over 700 people in that one day alone. And that was the beginning of the year, you know. And that gives you the level of devastation, because this is a couple of weeks after the main event went down. And still, every day they're burying somewhere around 700 people. They're putting them into these mass graves. Now, about this time, the Holy Spirit began to speak to my heart. And I always tell people in America that I'm not a good vacationer, guys. I'm just not a person who's truly given to leisure. I do love coming to these conferences and having fellowship and going out with Bud and his wife and just having this wonderful time. That's the things that I enjoy. But beyond that, I'm really not a person who's given to leisure. Out of the 365 days of the year, I probably work about 355 days of the year. I only take off about 1 or 2 weekends a year. The rest of them I work. I'm either overseas or I'm on the road. And my days normally run 12 to 14 hours, but I'm geared that way. One of the things that I think that the body of Christ really does not understand is that salvation is a free gift of God. Most of us too understand that. But what the body of Christ doesn't seem to truly understand is that the rewards of heaven are earned. And guys, we need to understand something. If we never do anything for Christ in this life, why do we expect great reward on the other side of eternity? The Bible says, in my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. But it doesn't say they're all mansions. It says there are many mansions. I've often wondered how many one-bedroom flats or two-bedroom condos there are in heaven. And I wonder why we think that if we do nothing for Christ that we're going to get this great reward on the other side of eternity. And we need to ask ourselves, are the things that we are invested in right now, the things that we are doing in our life, will any of that matter 10,000 years on the other side of eternity? Or we feel that we've wasted a great deal of our life? And we as God's people are supposed to be given to the labor of the Lord. Now, when the Lord spoke this to me, I said, Lord, it isn't that I don't care, but I am involved in a very heavy civil war right now. And guys, there's a lot going on in the Sudan. We began supplying all the medical supplies for the entire Nubian army in the Nuba Mountains. You know, we've already flown in 27 metric tons of medical supplies. A metric ton is 2,200 pounds, not like an American ton, which is 2,000 pounds. And we flew 27 of them. We're getting ready to fly another 10 metric tons, which just in the next maybe 6 weeks, they'll be going up there. But the commanding general of the Nubian army, his name is General Jagot. He's a major general, a two-star general, actually flew to my compound. I was shocked. He just showed up at my gate one day, and he came in to see me, and he said, Wes, he goes, you will never know how many lives you've saved. He said, last year, the medical supplies that you guys brought in touched over 279,000 lives. what our own government has failed to do, far-reaching ministries has accomplished. Right now, they are saying that starvation is coming to the Sudan, folks. And they expect over the next year, over four African nations, over 10 million people are supposed to lose their lives because of starvation. Right now, we are feeding 14,400 kids every single day in our village. We have a huge feeding program going on right now. But I remember that when the Lord spoke that to me, I said, Lord, it isn't that I don't care, but we have got so much going on. We used to be just fighting the Islamic North. Now we're fighting five different armies. We have every chaplain deployed to frontline combat units. The death toll is just rising every single month. We are losing men for the gospel. And I remember the time, but one of the things that I always tell my guys, you know, guys, I've learned that when the Holy Spirit speaks to our heart, I always teach my men in Africa, when you know what the right thing to do, do it immediately. Because if you do not, you will compromise in your relationship with the Lord. So I began to investigate what was going on with ISIS. And, you know, in America, we edit our news. In Africa, they do not edit their news. When they talk about cutting someone's head off, you won't see it on national TV in America. I've actually witnessed it on national TV in Africa. And guys, it's truly one of the most horrible things that you will ever witness in your life. The people are terrified about what they're getting ready to go through. Their lungs begin to uncontrollably heave with air. And even after they remove the head, it seems like for a moment there, the lungs continue to breathe because of the terror of what the people were going through. At that point, we realized that God was calling us into this work. But what really got me is I came across a photo of a young girl. She's probably about 2.5, 3 years of age. She's wearing a little blue and white dress. Her father was holding her in his arms, and ISIS had cut her head off because she belonged to a Christian family. At that point, we realized we had to engage the enemy. We had to protect those that could not protect themselves. We started a division of the ministry. We now call it Ghost Operations. It's the invisible hand into the closed world of radical Islam. We're now operating in 7 of the most 10 dangerous Islamic nations in the world. We're in Afghanistan and Pakistan under Taliban. We're in ISIS territory, Al-Qaeda, Hamas, Hezbollah, Islamic Jihad, Islamic Brotherhood, and many of these other radical Islamic groups. We're supporting a total of over 700 pastors that are all in the underground and missionaries that are in these areas working there. Last year and a half, we sent over $500,000 in the Middle East alone just to rescue Christians out from under ISIS to relocate them. We sent $200,000 into Syria just to help feed the Syrian church. So we're very involved in this. My wife, Vicki, and I made 2 trips to the Middle East, and we went there to work with the victims of ISIS. It was very, very strange because at certain places we'd start to go in and they would pull us back. They said, we cannot let you in there. ISIS is abducting Americans. They want to behead you. And they literally would not let us into these areas. But there was an interview with a young child, a little girl. She was probably 9 or 10 years of age. I don't know exactly how old she was. Her entire family had been killed by ISIS, her mother, her father, her brothers, her sisters, her aunts and uncles. She was the only one that survived. And this little girl almost says in a timid voice, a very quiet voice, I want my mom. I want my mom. I want my mom. And then the tempo of her voice begins to go higher and higher and higher till it goes to a shrill. And then she's screaming at the top of her lungs, I want my mom. I want my mom. I want my mom. See, she's a child. She's not meant to handle this type of trauma. And one of the things that we need to realize, we are living in a time in our nation that we are raising a generation of effeminate men in America. As men, we were made for battle. We were made to be in the thick of it. We were made to be protectors of women and children. And we decided that we have to get involved in this battle and we have to protect these children from what is happening to them in that part of the world. You know, guys, I share with people that when I first went to Africa, I'm ordained as a Calvary Chapel pastor. I've had opportunities to take over large churches throughout my time in my walk with the Lord. There was a church a number of years ago that was somewhere now around 5,000 members. And I was one of the people that they were asking me if I would be interested in taking over the church. And I told them, no, I am not a missionary. I'm not a pastor. I'm a missionary. You know, and I realized one thing, you know, but one of the things about being a pastor, and I realized this very early on, is that you actually have to like people. And I said, well, that's out, so I better stay as a missionary, you know. And so I decided not to do that, you know. But, you know, I'm called to these very radical parts of the world, and it's really where I'm most comfortable with there. But as the Lord began to speak to us about this, I remember when I first went to Africa, you go there to be a pastor, a Bible teacher, you're following the role of all the other men that have preceded you, and you realize that you're just trying to walk and do exactly what you have been learned in your own life. But what began to happen was the rebels began to come down and attack villages and destroy these villages. One village they hit was called Machweni. They came in and they took 58 newborn babies and they crushed their heads against trees. And at that point, we realized we had to start protecting them. So we began to build sanctuaries for women and children to come in. We fenced in large areas of land. We would put up guard towers. We would cement the fence into the ground. We'd run razor wire at the bottom, razor wire at the top. When the sun would begin to go down, you would see a trickle of women and children coming in. But by the time the sun went down, they were literally coming in by the thousands. They estimated 44,000 women and children a night were coming in looking for sanctuary against the rebels. At that point, the Lord began to really deal with me in this area of life of protecting those that cannot protect themselves. Among the South Sudanese army, they are great warriors. They're extremely tenacious in battle. But often they would fight extremely hard until they realized they could not win the battle. When they realized they could not win the battle, they would pull back and say, live to fight another day. And then the rebel armies would come in and just devastate the women and children. And the Lord told me, you've got to deal with this. So I set the men down one day, and I said, guys, I want you to understand something here. I go, it is not your job to save your life. It is your job to save their lives. We're men, they're women and children. If the enemy comes, not one of you guys is to pull off that line until we have evacuated every single woman and child. If you die, then you die. That is the role of a man. We're called to protect those that cannot protect themselves. We're called to care for those that cannot care for themselves. Now, guys, I'm going to take a turn here. And again, I'm going to try to tie this together so you'll understand it at the end. I was down in Mexico in Ensenada speaking at Juan Domingo's church. Juan Domingo is really quite an incredible man of God. He was born John Lilly, but he moved to Mexico about 40 years ago to start a Calvary Chapel. He changed his name from John Lilly to Juan Domingo. He gave up his American citizenship to take on Mexican citizenship. And he did it for the purpose of reaching the people for the gospel. He has now planted 4 Calvary chapels throughout Mexico. But out of the 4 Calvary chapels, 90 churches have been planted. He has now turned the church over to his son, Jonathan Domingo, and it's actually even growing more under Jonathan's leadership than it did his father's leadership. It's really a great thing. And I was asked to go down there and speak at their church on Sunday and then spend a week at their Bible college. But something that would happen, and I'm going to come back to this in a little bit here. I go to Russia every year now for about the last probably 20 years. And guys, I want to share with you is that Russia was my first love in missions. I had prayed for Russia for 13 years before I went the first time. And honestly, I'd planned to spend the rest of my life in Russia. I would have never chosen to go to Africa or never chosen to go to Sudan. I was called by God to leave Russia and go there. And out of obedience, I did it. But I did not want to do it. And one of the things that we need to understand is the Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Well, I didn't think that the South Sudan would be the desire of my heart. It took about 3 years of walking in obedience before I figured that out, that God actually knew me better than I knew my own self. But one of the things that I always tell people, when I was in Russia, ministry was truly enjoyable. We were talking about that last night, how we would go out and you'd share with a body of believers and literally 100% of the people would give their lives to Christ. The problem is we had nobody to disciple them back then. There just weren't enough people to follow up, but it was a great coming to the Lord, or a great at least profession of people who wanted to give their lives to Christ like them. And I always loved going to Russia. I'm actually a very cold weather person. I like cold weather. I'm not given to hot weather very much. And in the last time I was in the South Sudan, it was 118 degrees, pretty hot over there. And it's very humid, even more humid here than in Hawaii. And so, I love to go back to Russia at least once every year. And guys, I got to tell you that for me, I love the Russian people. I love their food. I love the fellowship with them. And I've been in a war zone now for 21 years, and it has really worn on me. But every time when I go back to Russia just for 2 weeks every year, it's like it takes all the stress out of my body. When I get off that airplane and I get out of that cold Russian air and I breathe in that first breath of cold air, it's just like all the stress just melts out of my body and I feel like I can go through another year of war before I go back again. But I remember that about maybe over 15 years ago, I was going there and I felt like the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart and said, bring a woman's watch. I didn't know why, just a sense from God, bring a woman's watch. So I bought a woman's watch, and I'm over there. Now, the biggest holiday of the year in Russia is not Christmas. It's New Year's. And they don't celebrate Christmas on December 25th. It's Eastern Orthodox, which is January 7th. And so we went over there, and it's a great time to go teach conferences, guys, because They shut down everything from the 31st to the 10th of January. And everybody, you can go there and you can do Bible teachings, you can do conferences, youth conferences, and everybody's off. So it's a great time to go, and I love going during that time of the year. But I remember that I was in the church, and it was Christmas Day, and I was teaching, and the church I was at in Vladimir, the sanctuary is on the second floor, and I'm looking out, and I'm seeing snowflakes like the size of quarters falling down. Very picturesque, when all of a sudden I spot about a 74-year-old Russian woman. She has a large birthmark that covers almost half of her face. It's kind of like a mole, guys. It's brown, it's blue, it's red, it's purple, many different colors of that. When I saw her, the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart and said, this is the woman you're supposed to give the watch to. So after the service, I went up and asked her what her name was. Her name was Lydia. I found out a lot about Lydia's life. Lydia, because of the birthmark on her face, had never been married. She had never gone out on a date. She had never had a man tell her that he loved her, that he thought she was pretty, or was even very kind to her. She always had the worst jobs in Russian society. She told me the first time she ate chocolate, she was 50 years of age. A child gave her a piece of chocolate, but she had never had it before that. She literally lived off a diet of fried potatoes and what we call borscht, which is kind of a cabbage and a beet soup. She said she could only afford to drink milk twice a year. She would walk in the store and look at raviolis and shake her heads and walk out because she couldn't afford them. And when I gave her the watch, she started to cry and she said, my watch has not worked for more than 2 years, but I could not afford another one and I was embarrassed to take it off. We decided we really felt like the Lord wanted us to take care of Lydia, and I went and I visited her flat. Where she lived, by American standards, you would not be allowed to live there. It would be condemned. But this was not America, this was Russia. So we wrote to the Body of Christ in America and we explained the conditions that Lydia was living in. And the Body of Christ responded tremendously. Well, we went into her flat and we completely gutted it. We pulled out all the plumbing, all the kitchens, the bathroom, the walls, the floors, and we completely rebuilt it all the way from the bottom up till it looked like a brand new place. And then we were able to give Lydia an income because she was living off about $70 a month. And that most of that went towards paying for electricity during the winter. And we're able to give her an income of about $500 a month, which, guys, in Russia, that's a very, very good income for a retiree. And whatever extra money we got every year, I would always give it to her at the end of the year. I remember one year I came in and we had about $6,000 extra. I walked in and I said, Lydia, I said, do you have a safe place to keep this? And she goes, yes. So I handed her the $6,000. She opened a kitchen cabinet, lifted up a kitchen towel, put it in there, and put the towel on top of it. And I remember I said, well, I was thinking about a bank, but I guess a kitchen towel will work, you know. And but that was just the way Lydia was. She was very sweet, very innocent. Her winter jacket she was wearing, she had from the 1960s. I don't know how she kept it together for 40, 50 years of her life. But that was the poverty that this woman lived in. And Lydia became very, very close to me. I grew to really love her. And one of the things that, you know, I promised Lydia, I promised her that I would come over and spend every Christmas with her till she went home to be with the Lord. Well, Christmas being January 7th, about the 28th of December every year, I would mount up, head overseas, and we'd go over, and every Christmas Eve we'd be with Lydia. The one thing that Lydia had always wanted to do in her life was see the world-famous Bolshoi Ballet. It was a dream of her life to go to this world-famous ballet. So we worked on getting tickets for the ballet. Now, my wife, Vicky, she loves the ballet. All the girls in my office, they love the ballet. Me, not so much, you know. I always tell people, you know, guys, when I get to heaven, for getting shot at and bombed, I don't expect any special reward for that. I'm a soldier. I'm trained to do that. I know how to handle it. But for going to the ballet, there better be a huge nugget in my crown for that one there, you know. But it took us about 10 months to get the tickets, and we finally got them. We brought her to Moscow at Christmas time. It was the Nutcracker. And, you know, Lydia had never been on a train before. She'd never been in a hotel before. She had never seen television before. And we put her up at a Marriott hotel. And Marriott hotels in Russia are kind of like palaces. And I think it's because they bought up a lot of old palaces and just renovated them. And we're in there, and I remember I put her in a room with Natasha, one of our missionaries, to watch over her because she was not used to this experience. Well, the one thing that she really got into, she started watching The Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote on television every day. She's not only watching it, she's sitting on the edge of her bed and she's really into the show. And she would look at Natasha and go, oh, Natasha, this coyote is so bad, you know. And she wanted to get back every day to find out what happened with that coyote. And I didn't have the heart to tell her the story never ended because she was too into it. But that was just Lydia, very innocent. And guys, finally the day of the ballet came and we took her out, got her a new dress, a new jacket, you know, got her hair done, all the things that women love to do. And I remember going up to the concierge, and I said to the concierge, I said, I need a taxi to take me to the world-famous Bolshoi Ballet. And he looked at me, he goes, you have tickets to the world famous Bolshoi Ballet? I said, yes, I do. He goes, do you know there are people that would pay you $10,000 for each of those tickets? I said, trust me, I would pay someone $10,000 to take my place, you know. But we went to the ballet that night, guys, and it was magical because of how it was to Lydia. I mean, she literally cried through the whole thing. Her hand moved through the entire thing. It was just very sweet to watch how much she enjoyed it. Matter of fact, she was praying for the guy who wrote the Nutcracker, which has been dead for 100 years, and she really believed that her prayers could go back in time and save him. You know, that's just kind of Lydia's very, very sweet, innocent heart. Maybe she's right, but she just had this really sweet, very passion. And every Christmas, we'd go over to her house, and we'd kind of have a combination of a Russian and an American Christmas, you know, both mixture of both foods there, and, you know, we would sing Christmas carols late into the night. We'd always bring her gifts from America, things like warm pajamas, a comfortable house coat, comfortable house shoes, winter boots, jackets, things like that. But I did buy her a piece of jewelry because no man had ever bought her a piece of jewelry before, and I felt it was important that she had that. And I really grew to love Lydia. Matter of fact, when she would see me, she would just cover me in kisses every time she saw me. I told my wife, again, I said, you're going to have to step it up a bit. I said, you know, this grandmother's doing a much better job than you are doing, you know. So, but that was just kind of the way that Lydia was. And guys, the last year that I was over there, I'd gone over there, and I remember that on Christmas Eve that Lydia just seemed a little slower, but we had a wonderful time. Got back to America on January 15th, and I get a call from my wife, Vicki, on January 17th. And we had parted. She went back to the Sudan. I went back to America because I had some speaking engagements. And she goes, honey, Lydia's had a massive stroke. She's going home to be with the Lord. And I got quiet, and Vicki said, are you okay? And I said, I just need time alone, hon. And guys, truthfully, one of the things that we need to understand as believers is that when Christ takes hold of our life, we are to change. See, Lydia was not a charity case for me. She wasn't something I was doing just to be able to tell stories or show other people. She was integrated into my life. She had become a major part of my life. Matter of fact, I would consider it the highlight of my year, every single year, to spend Christmas Eve at Lydia's house just because of the joy that she got out of it. And that's the way we're supposed to be as believers. We reach out to those who are suffering. We reach out to those that are lonely. We reach out to those that are hungry. And we don't do it so that we can write books or do movies or tell other people. We do it because Christ has so transformed us that we have become Christ to a lost world. Now, I'm back down in Mexico, guys, and let me share this with you. The reason I said to Juan Domingo, I said, Juan, I cannot stay at your church. I said, Lydia's had a massive stroke, and I always promised Lydia that when she was dying, I would come back, I would be by her bedside, I would hold her hand, I would bury her, I would share Christ with her family. I've got to get on an airplane as soon as this service is over. And Juan looked at me, and he goes, Wes, he goes, would you just come and look at our orphanage before you go? And I said, yes, I'll come and look at your orphanage. When I walk in the church, guys, it's a pretty large church, but I noticed that the chairs in the sanctuary looked very, very worn out. They look like they're 50 years, 60 years old. And I asked Juan, I go, Juan, where did you get these chairs? He goes, oh, it's wonderful. He goes, there was a Calvary Chapel in America that bought new chairs, and they donated these chairs, and I'm thinking, I'm not sure they should have donated these things. There's some things that we should throw away, and there's some things that we should buy new. So for some reason, I just asked my staff, I said, guys, just count the chairs. I want to see how many there are in the sanctuary. Well, they counted them, and there was exactly 380 chairs in the sanctuary. We go out to this orphanage, but the orphanage is not for normal children. It's for handicapped children. But they're not handicapped from birth. They're handicapped from parental abuse. We get out there, and it's the birthday for a little girl. And she's actually in this picture right here. You can't hardly see her, the little small one on the left side. And her name is Jessica, and she's a beautiful child. Beautiful skin, beautiful hair. It's her birthday. She's 6 years old. They told us that when they got her, and on her birthday, they had a little Mickey Mouse dress on her. They had a little Mickey Mouse pinata. But they told us that when they got her at the age of one, she had cigarette burns all over her body because her parents were taking drugs and burning their baby girl. Her eyes were so damaged that worms entered into them, and they had to remove her eyes, and she will be permanently blind the rest of her life. There was another little girl there by the name of Isabella, and Isabella was strangled by her parents, thrown into the dumpsters, born normal, but will never be more than mentally 3 years old the rest of her life. And I'm sitting there, and I just kind of turned to Juan's wife, Tanya, and I said, Tanya, I go, how do you guys support this orphanage? She goes, you know, we're really struggling. She said, we do not have enough to keep this open. We don't know if we can keep it open. She said, we have two ladies. They work here full time. They're here 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. We pay them $50 a month. We feed them, they live here, but we cannot give them more than $50 a month. And I'm sitting there and I'm thinking about this, and I'm like, Lord, we're involved in a major war in the South Sudan. We've had a lot of people killed in the last couple of years here. And now we're working in 7 of the 10 most dangerous Islamic nations in the world. Are you actually asking us to take on this work too? I got a sense from the Lord, take care of my lambs or feed my sheep. And this is what I'm saying, guys. Sometimes we look in and of our own ability. We think, how can we take on something else? And this is what I'm talking about. If everything we do is easy, why do we expect great reward in eternity? Have you ever given to your church where it actually cost you to give, that it was physically somewhat painful for you to do? Have you ever served when it was inconvenient for you? Have you ever volunteered for children's ministry when you do not have children in the children's ministry? Have you ever gone on a mission trip to a place in the world that you did not want to go? And this is what King David said, I will not give to the Lord what costs me nothing. Well, we're not a small organization, guys. We're actually quite a large organization. I would not call us a mega organization, but we are quite large. We're now working in 19 countries around the world. We have over 1,000 people in the field and working for us. We're building 3 castles in Africa. One of them will be a true European castle. It's going to have 35-foot high walls, 65-foot high towers. There'll be 16 towers. We're turning it into a Christian West Point. And the reason we're doing that is because in Africa, militaries control nations. So to change the course of the nation, you've got to change the course of the military. We have a lot going on. But you know, I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, we don't have a budget for this. Well, that day we went down to Costco and we bought about $10,000 worth of supplies for the orphanage, from food to diapers for the kids to whatever they went. We went to a furniture place and bought brand new princess bedroom sets for all the little girls and little race car sets for the boy. We put in a playground. We renovated the place. We put in a camera system where the children are monitored on and off camera 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, so they'll never, ever be abused again. And in Mexico, a beginning wage is about $250 a month. Now, that you cannot survive it, but that's a beginning wage. Sometimes 3 or 4 people in a family work that just so they can survive. But you have to realize, guys, probably 40% of the people in Mexico don't have a job. There's a lack of jobs there. So it's a very difficult situation for many people there. We hired 6, and now we have 7 full-time care workers working there. We pay them all between $500 and $800 a month, which is considered an extremely good wage there. By the time we got done, I go back to America, and I called a chair manufacturer, and it's exactly the kind of chair you have right here on the front row, but it's black. I'm talking to this guy, I said, I need a chair from Mexico. He goes, Wes, I got exactly what you need. It's black. And I asked the guy, I said, just by the way, I said, how many chairs do you have in stock right now? He goes, we have exactly 380 chairs in stock. Well, guys, you begin to realize this is not coincidence. This is the hand of God. By the time we got done, we'd spent about $50,000. The very next week, I'm out at a church, and I'm sharing kind of what we had done, but I don't tell people about the money. I'm just trying to explain what the Lord is leading us into. Afterwards, the guy walks up, and he hands me a pistol bag. I actually thought he was donating a gun to the ministry. I thought, I got to change my message. I mean, people are really getting the wrong idea, you know. And so, but I go out to my car. I open the car, and inside it is $35,000 in $100 bills and 11 gold coins, which at the price of gold at the time he gave it to us was exactly $50,000. See, God provides for his work. Now, I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 19, and we're going to read the story of the 10 minas. It starts in verse 11. And guys, in verse 11, it says that while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants, and he gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and he returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your minas earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you've been trustworthy in very small matters, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your minas earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here's your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in, and you reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one that has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. And guys, what this scripture is talking about is either bearing fruit or winning souls for the kingdom of God. Now, it's strange to think that there's a possibility that if we win 10 souls in this life, then the kingdom of heaven will be over 10 cities. I don't know if that's literal or not, but the Bible says the eye is not seen, the ear is not heard, the mind cannot conceive the things that God has prepared for those that love him. We don't have the ability to imagine it. It is too far beyond us. Now, guys, I can imagine a lot. I can imagine a mountain like this being made out of gold or $100 bills. But the Bible says the things that God has prepared for those that love him, we do not even have the ability to conceive it. It is too far beyond our ability to understand what God has prepared for those that love him. And see, what I'm trying to share with you is that we as God's people are supposed to be given to God's work. So often I run into people and I say, well, have you ever shared your faith with someone else? And they'll say, well, it's not my gift. I said, you know, it's funny because the Bible says, go into the world and make disciples of all men, unless it's not your gift, or you're not good at it. See, Scripture doesn't say that, guys. And one of the things I'll share with you folks is that maybe you don't feel comfortable. But guys, I have led many people to Christ over my life. How many have I prayed with? 300,000, 400,000. On a one-on-one basis, maybe 1,000. I don't know. But my point with you is that in all the years that I've done this, I've only had a couple people threaten me. But this is something that we need to understand. In America, we share the gospel, and we need the expectation that it's going to turn out okay. We share it, they receive it. There's no harsh words, no rejection. Most of the rest of the Christian world does not have that expectation. When they share the gospel, they expect to be persecuted. They expect to be spit upon, to be struck, to be beaten, to be killed, to be imprisoned. And we need to understand that we are racing towards eternity. And the Bible says that in the last days, the world will be hated by all nations, all nations. We need to learn to become strong in our faith. We need to not fear man. We need to fear the Lord. And we've lost something that we were truly created to do. We're supposed to be teaching our faith with great exuberance and passion for the Lord. God wants his people to be about his business. I want to share with you about one of our chaplains in the last 3 weeks of his life. We had a chaplain by the name of Peter Guy. And guys, you'll see him in a video in a little bit. He's got a large gap between his two upper front teeth. I don't know why, but in Sudanese society, if you have a large gap between your two upper front teeth, you're considered a very good-looking man or a very beautiful woman. I don't know why, it's just a part of their culture. Beauty is extremely different in Africa. If you're thin, they don't think you're good-looking. If you're overweight, they think you're great-looking, you know. I told my wife, I said, you got to be careful. I said, I'm like the Fabio of our village out here, you know. I said, you know, all the women are just checking me out, you know. It's just very different here. But you know, guys, Peter Guy, we had found out from the front that he'd been killed. Now, when information comes from the front, it is always high-level, encrypted military information. Very little comes about personal things. We would later find out that three of our guys had been killed that same day, but we didn't know about it for a while. What had happened, there was a large battle. There were 700 soldiers with our army. They estimate the enemy's army was well over 7,000 men. They had fought three battles. They were down to 400 men. There was an ominous feeling among all the soldiers that everybody was going to die. And you know what? That ominous feeling was right. They all were going to die. But a month before Peter died, his wife left him for another man, and he was devastated. He was utterly heart sick about it. I remember him. He graduated in class 8. He always, every time that you look at a picture from class 8, Peter was always in front of the camera. He always had that big smile, that gap, and he was carrying a cross. You know, he just always was there. Always loved to worship the Lord. And the only reason we know what happened, we had a fourth chaplain in the area, and about a week before they were all killed, he was sent out of the unit. So he knew about the last 3 weeks of Peter's life. And he said, Wes, Peter was really suffering. He said, but the soldiers did not know about it. He knew he had a job to do. And he said, he would say to us, I don't know why. I love my wife. I love my children. But she said to him, I don't want to be married to a pastor. I don't want to be in the ministry. I want a better life. Now, guys, there is no better life in South Sudan, so I'm sure it was just lust for another man. But he said Peter would take his Bible, and he would go out among the soldiers, and he would sit down with 20 men, and he'd open that Bible and start reading the Word. He said 30 minutes later, you'd see all their heads go down. He'd lead them to Christ. And then there'd be 5, and then 10, and then 15, and then another 20. And when he was exhausted, he would come back, and he would suffer in silence with us. Kept saying, I don't know what happened. What did I do? When he regained his strength, he would go out and he would do it all over again. A week before he was killed, his sister called him and said, Peter, your wife has left you. You need to leave the military and come home and take care of your family. And Peter responded to her and he said, first of all, I am a soldier within the South Sudan Army. If I were to leave, that is punishable by firing squad. He said, but far beyond that, in the book of John, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and I appointed you to go. He goes, I was chosen by God to be here at this particular place and time, and I will not leave my post. We're in communications with headquarters just before the last battle. In the last transmission we got, guys, they said, we see a large army arrayed against us. We will call you after this battle. The call never came. All 400 men were killed in that battle. We have never recovered the body of Peter or our other two chaplains. They lie among some 700 men whose bodies are no longer distinguishable by the ravages of war. But guys, I think about when Peter crossed over to the other side. See, he didn't just cross over by himself. He crossed over with 400 men that he led to Jesus Christ. Whatever the suffering he had in his life, whatever the heartache, whatever the troubles of his soul, he is a prince in the kingdom of God, and his reward will be great. Is he over 400 cities? I don't know. But I know the scripture says, the eye is not seen, the ear is not heard, the mind cannot conceive the things that God has prepared for those that love him. I want to share with you guys just a couple stories, and then we're going to show the video and close. But I want to preface this by making you, I want you to understand something here. I do not want your praise, I do not want your accolades. I'm not trying to share this with you to have you look at me in a different light. I'm trying to make a very strong biblical point for you. During the war, guys, we had a lot of wounded coming in. I remember one guy came in one day and he got shot and they blew off the two halves of these fingers. And gangrene had set into his fingers. And he comes in and he goes, I need you guys to operate on me. We go, guys, we're not doctors. He goes, if you don't help me, I'll die. I said, we have no medical equipment. He goes, if you don't help me, I'll die. I said, buddy, we don't have any Novocaine to kill the pain. He goes, if you don't help me, I'll die. So we went through our survival pack. We found a little survival hacksaw, 2 rings with a blade. You just pull it out and stretch it. And with no Novocaine, we held him down and cut off his fingers, beginning of a day. Then a guy comes in. He got shot in the neck with an AK-47 round. And I'm amazed it didn't just blow through and blow his spinal cord out. But this guy had so much muscle in his body. When that round hit his neck, it tumbled. It went down into his lung, and I could feel it in his back. I could literally look in his neck and make out the outline of his spinal cord. We called in the medevac and got him out and saved him. Then there was a little Sudanese boy. I walk in, there's a little child. He's probably 9, 10 years of age. He's laying on a cot, and he's defecated all over himself. He's dying of starvation. When Africans or Sudanese begin to die of starvation, their hair turns red and orange. Their skin becomes ashen white. They become emaciated. And I'm looking around, and everybody's busy, so I went out to my backpack. I got my towel, my washcloth, a bucket of water. I had one clean t-shirt left. And I came in, and guys, you're scooping this stuff up with your hand. You're throwing it in the bucket. It takes half a dozen trips to wash him, to wash his body, to get him completely clean. When we got him completely clean, I put the t-shirt over him as a gown, and I left. The next day when I came in, there was a Sudanese brother by the name of Michael that was with me. And Michael said to me, he goes, Wes, I'm ashamed of myself. I said, Michael, why are you ashamed of yourself? He goes, yesterday, that little boy laid in that pool of filth for 20 minutes. He goes, every American and every Sudanese who came in here pretended they didn't see it. He goes, you couldn't pretend you couldn't see it. You could smell it for a mile. He goes, but you walked in here, you took one look at him, and you went to work on him. He goes, after you left, all the wounded soldiers were talking about it. And they were saying, can you believe that that white man used his hands to clean that child? He goes, you do not know what a great witness it was to our people. You know, guys, sometimes God makes us for a purpose, and we are so often dissatisfied by the way we are. You know, it's funny. I mean, my wife, Vicki, she weighs 105 pounds. She gets up and she looks in the mirror every day and says, I am so fat, you know. I get up and I look in the mirror and say, still got it, you know. I mean, you know, it's very different. We think very differently. But I remember that Michael said to me one time, we're walking somewhere, and he goes, you know, Wes, he goes, you're fearfully and you're wonderfully made. And when he said it, it kind of took me off guard, and I said, Michael, I have never had anybody say that to me in my life. I go, what do you mean by that? He goes, brother, he goes, you look like a soldier, you walk like a soldier, and you talk like a soldier. And then when you open your mouth and you start to share Christ, Jesus Christ, with our people, it shocks everyone. It has a great effect on our nation. And see, guys, you may not like the way that you feel like you've been created. Maybe there's something that's wrong in your life, and you say, why has this happened to me? But God has a purpose in everything. Amy Carmichael, one of the greatest female missionaries that ever went to the field, was in the bed for most of the last part of her life. She left, I believe it was Ireland, and spent somewhere between 54 and 58 years in India, never returned home, never took a leave, and yet most of the rest of the last part of her life, she was bedridden. But her writings have changed the world for Christ. God has a purpose in everything that he does. We had a situation where the Islamic North attacked a village. When we came in, there were still pockets of fighting. You could hear the popping of the rounds off in the distance, occasional thud of a mortar. Everything was on fire. We came in, we set up a medical clinic, and guys, I honestly don't remember how long we were there, 3 weeks, 6 weeks. It's been too many years for me. But I remember that we ran out of supplies, so we pulled out, we re-equipped, and we went back into the village. As I'm walking into this village, this young girl walks up to me and she goes, hi, Wes, it's Rebecca. Do you remember me? And I said, no, Rebecca, I don't remember you. She goes, you don't remember me? I said, no. I said, have I ever met you before? She said, the last time you came into our village was on fire. She said, I was running out of the village. I was completely naked. When you saw me, you stopped, you took your backpack off, you took your shirt off, you put it on top of me, you were completely bare-chested, you picked up your backpack and you walked into the village. Do you not remember that? Folks, I can honestly tell you that I have no memory of it whatsoever. And in all honesty, I would think she had me mixed up with someone else that she was confused by. But she not only knew my first name, she knew my last name. My name has never existed in the Southern Sudan. And what I'm trying to share with you is that we don't do it to record for man. It's so much a part of who we are that we are lost in Christ. Pastor Joe McCormick from Calvary Chapel in Utah came out with his daughter Sarah and two other young girls. They were 17, 18, and 19 years of age. And my wife Vicki was discipling them, and I went in there one day when she was discipling the young girls, because it's where we keep all the coffee. And I love Pastor Gail Irwin. He says, Starbucks is the Christian crack house, you know. So I was going in there to get my shot of crack, which I already had about three today here. And that's probably why I'm talking so fast. But I went in there to get my coffee, and my wife looked up at me and she goes, honey, she goes, do you remember that time they caught that thief in the capital of Uganda? There was a huge mob. They surrounded him. They were putting a car tire on top of him. They were going to light it on fire and burn him alive. And you stopped the vehicle. You went in the crowd. You pulled him out and saved his life. And I said, no, Vicki, I don't remember that. And one of the young girls looked at me and she goes, how could you forget something like that? I said, you don't understand. This is Southern Sudan and Northern Uganda. And this kind of stuff happens all the time. But my point being is, guys, we don't do it to record for the world. We do it because we are people who are defined by our relationship with Jesus Christ. See, there's too much of the world in most of the church. We want to look like the world. We want to dress like the world. We want to be like the world. And guys, I understand that different people have different fashion desires. But I look at some of these men out here today and their age, and they're trying to dress like 20-year-old kids. They look ridiculous. They look absolutely stupid. You see a pastor on the stage with his baseball hat on backwards, and you think he's relating to the youth, and they think he looks stupid too. We're not to fit into this world. The Bible says, when it talks about the church, it says, we're a holy people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, a people that is set aside for God's purposes. And we are not to fit into this world. We are supposed to be a people that are truly just lost in Christ. We do not conform to the image of this world. Paul the Apostle said, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I spoke as a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. And as men, we need to grow up. We are supposed to be the providers of the family, the spiritual leaders. We are supposed to be a wall between our families and the world. We are to be the protectors. And we need to become the men that God has created us to be. We're not supposed to act like children. We're not to be caught up into foolish things. And we have to ask ourselves, are the things that we invested in, will any of that matter 10,000 years on the other side of eternity? Or will you feel that you have wasted your life? Guys, as men, we were created for battle. We were created to be in the thick of it. We were created to protect those that cannot protect themselves. Folks, May 12th was truly the most difficult year of my entire life. I had just got back from Sudan. I was in the American office. I was talking to my secretary, Emily, when my wife called me about 10:30 in the morning. And she said, honey, Thomas has been shot. Thomas was a staff chaplain. He worked at our headquarters. He was on staff. He was a commando, Special Forces of the South Sudanese Army. And I go, what happened? She goes, I don't know. The guys are on the way. She said, call Michael. So I called Michael, our senior chaplain. I said, Michael, what happened? He goes, we don't know yet. He goes, we're on the way to the hospital with him. He's still breathing. And so my mind immediately goes into action. It's nighttime. I can't get an airplane because I can't land it. So I got to get an airplane on the runway. I got to have a doctor on it. As soon as the sun comes up, those wheels are off the ground. I'm trying to get things ready. I called back 10 minutes later. I said, Michael, tell me about the wound. Where did the bullet enter? Where did it exit? What does it look like? How much blood is he losing? I'm trying to get the figures, trying to figure out how to fix this. And Michael at first starts to answer all my questions, and all of a sudden he said, sir, he's dead. I have heard the term before that it hurts so much it's hard to breathe, but I never understood that before. In that one moment, I understood it. I felt like I got kicked in the chest by a great stallion. Out of the 500 men in our corps, Thomas was number third closest to me. We found out that he was called out for a counseling appointment in our village. This was not a combat situation. There was an issue of dowry, paying for a bride, and African people pay for their wives. And Thomas was sent there to settle it, and he was actually resolving the issue. Well, the husband was somewhere else in a drunken stupor, and he came in with a machine gun, and he shot Thomas twice and killed him. Guys, I was so angry at that moment. I cannot tell you the rage that was within me. When Michael told me that, I started to say to him, Michael, you hold him. Don't you let a single person touch him until I get there. I'm going to kill him myself. I want to see the life leave his eyes. And you're thinking, oh, Pastor Wes, you're not serious. You don't mean that. Oh, yes, I am. I'm a soldier, folks. I've always had it within me to take human life if it were necessary. Not without cause, but with it is necessary. And I wanted to kill that man. But then the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart, and he said, if you do this, you'll destroy the testimony of the chaplaincy, you'll destroy Thomas's testimony, and you will destroy yours. And it was everything within me not to say it. We captured him. He's in a prison, and he'll probably be shot in a firing squad. But guys, what I'm trying to say to you, this is where things change in our life. Our lives do not belong to us. We cannot act on every emotion or feeling that we have. We just don't belong to each other anymore. 4 days later, Santos would be killed. Santos was probably number five or six closest to me out of 500 men. I later found out that because of the hunger in Sudan, men are going crazy. And a man attacked a woman, and Santos went to her defense to defend her. And he was shot twice. They carried him to a makeshift medical clinic, and he bled out over 8 hours and died. He had named his daughter after my wife, Vicky. We're extremely close. He had a great passion for the Lord. It didn't occur to me for the first 2 days because I was so numb and in shock about it. But finally it hit me. He lived what he was taught. I had taught those men, it is not your job to save your life. It is your job to save theirs. He died the way that he was taught. Life is often not fair. Guys, one of the things that we need to remember is the Bible says that God is going to wash away every sorrow and every tear. And people always say, well, that's for the loved ones that did not get saved. I don't think it's what it is at all. I think it's when we see the lives that we could have had and chose not to have, where God will have to wipe away the sorrows and the tears. And what I'm sharing with you as a body of believers is God wants to use you in much greater ways than you can imagine. He doesn't want you to look at it in of your own ability. He doesn't want you to serve based on what you consider just to be your gifts. We have to be those type of people that we give far beyond what we think our own ability is. That is where you're going to store great treasures in heaven. I will be honest with you guys that after 21 years of war, from 2000 to 2013, 13 of my guys were killed. In the last 2 years, 22 have been killed. And it's getting worse day by day. It's not getting better. There is a part of me that longs for heaven. I long for the day that I will sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb with my brothers. But I also understand, like Paul said, I desire to go. But I realize that it's better that I stay, at least for now. I think a part of me would really like to leave, to go. I say, Lord, I've done my part. I'm tired. I've been in war for 21 years. The Second World War lasted 6 years. America's involvement was only a little over 3. I had been in a war zone for 21 years. I was at a church recently, and they were all barbecuing afterwards, and I thought, they go to church, they get off, they go home, and they barbecue. I got to go back to war. This is never going to end. But guys, again, it's not an end of our own strength. We do it. It's the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And what I want to encourage you as a church, start to share your faith. See, sharing our faith should not be a once-a-year thing or a once-a-lifetime. We should look for every opportunity to share our faith. Every single opportunity. We should be inviting people to church every Sunday, offering them the great gift of the gospel. Some of you, as you begin to do this, will bring in 5. Some 10. Some maybe like Peter Guy, 400. It may be very well that on the other side of eternity that you will be over hundreds of cities in the kingdom of God. That your reward in heaven will be great. And I want to encourage you, get in the battle and gird up the loins of your mind and become strong. Luke and I talked about this years ago, and Luke's on my board of directors, and Luke was in Special Forces in the American Marine Corps. I was in Special Forces in the American Marine Corps. And we've learned something about men in combat. There are certain men, when the bullets begin to fly, they go to their post and they know exactly what to do. Other men, they get in that fighting hole, they put that gun between their arms and legs, and they begin to shake. And you walk up and you look at them and you say, are you coming? And if they don't respond, you say, bye. Why? Because you got a job to do. And folks, you have a job to do. If all of you will begin sharing your faith, this place will explode. I wasn't on here 5 minutes and I already had all the visions of all the things that are going to be built here. It's just the way my brain works. I just saw it. I believe God wants to do a great work here. But God needs you to get in the battle. In leaving this morning, folks, if you would like to be a part of the work, we are now working in these Islamic nations. You could sponsor one of these pastors. Now, most of the money we're raising, we're sending to other organizations because they're on the ground in Syria, Iraq. Tom Doyle with E3 Ministries, we're supporting over 100 of his pastors. Aura, which is in the Netherlands, we're supporting their pastors in Indonesia and other radical Islamic areas. It is $75 a month to sponsor one of these. You cannot make out their faces. We have blocked them out. We can give you no updates on them. We can tell you nothing other than what's on this card. The only thing you will ever know is if they get killed. You'll have to find out on the other side of eternity. Guys, we have to protect them extremely. We actually know that our website has been viewed by Al-Qaeda. We had a missionary on an Al-Qaeda kill site. It means kill on site. We have to protect these people. But if you'd like to sponsor one, it's $75 a month. Then we have the children of Casa Jorenti down in Ensenada, Mexico. Every penny we get goes down to Mexico. We do not keep one penny of it for our organization. And people began to say to me when we began to do this, why would you raise money for other people and not yourself? I said, because we're building God's kingdom, not ours. It's not about building your kingdom or your ministry. It's about building God's kingdom. At Christmas time, they came to me just before Christmas and said, could you buy us a van with no more than 150,000 miles on it so we could take the children to church on Sunday? Well, we didn't buy a van with 150,000 miles. We bought a brand new 15-passenger, top-of-the-line Ford van that was made for handicapped children and gave it to them at Christmas. Then we have our chaplains, over almost 500 men, 35 have been killed now, that are serving in the South Sudanese Army. All of them are in frontline combat units. We're losing men all the time, 6 this year already. Peter Longer, as many of you saw, was burned alive the beginning of January. left behind a wife and two daughters. It's $75 to sponsor one of these. Now, guys, we do not want you to take this out of your church tithing. If you cannot make it a gift above and beyond, I really beseech you, do not give to us. As King David said, I will not give to the Lord what costs me nothing. It is an automatic debit. It comes out on the third of each month. When I started this, I really thought that we would lose sponsorships, but God did amazing things. People started sponsoring one, two, and three. People would sponsor a pastor and a child, or ghost operations and a child, or all three. If you sponsor all three, it's $200 a month, but that's where you'll store treasures in heaven. It's an automatic debit. You fill out the form, and you have to give it back to us. Don't walk off with them. We won't know if they're sponsored. Voided checks work best, guys, but we do take debit and credit cards. We'll explain that back there. But before I ask Bud to come back up here, I want you to think about the other side of eternity. Because, guys, our life is a breath. You're going to step over. Before you realize it, it will just be gone. I've begun planning, telling my guys, I said, guys, you guys got to get ready. I said, I'm 60 years of age. I said, somewhere in 15, 20 years, I'm probably going to be gone. You guys got to get ready to take over. So now all the chaplains are praying I'll live to be 150 years old. You know, they're saying, Wes, we're all praying you're going to live 150 years old. So thanks, guys. I don't want to. But I really believe that God has prepared Bud to pastor you guys to lead a new assault in Hawaii to change the nation. You're all his foot soldiers. You were all created for a purpose. You may not like the way that you're created, but God created you to be greatly used. And I want to encourage you, get in the battle.